Good morning to each and every one. We do have many who are visiting with us this morning. We're certainly thankful that you've come to join us this morning as we've lifted up our hearts and voices in praise to our great God. We've beseeched Him in prayer and remembered the sacrifice of our great Lord, King, and Savior. We're going to spend a little bit of time in His Word this morning, and in our first passage will be the one that was read for us in the Scripture reading in James chapter 5. And they're going to be making our way from there to some passages in the Corinthian letters. But we'll start off again in James chapter 5. Again, the reading from this morning was James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This passage is significant for a couple of reasons. One, it lays out just how high the stakes are when there is someone that we are concerned about in their walk with God. And that they are no longer walking with God and have rejected Him and have turned away. And as James makes clear, their soul is in jeopardy. But the second aspect, which we're going to focus on this morning, is that we have a responsibility toward this brother or sister. That we have a work to do in trying to turn them back, trying to turn them back to God. But what this passage does not, at least not in those two verses, and we'll talk about some things that are said earlier in this passage later on. This passage does not give you, okay, here's how to do that. Here are all the ways in which you can possibly turn someone back from the error of their ways, from sin, back to God so that their soul need not die. But we are going to talk about that this morning for a little while and try to look at the how, or at least some ways in which we can be of help to those who have turned away from God and are not walking with Him anymore. As I mentioned, we're going to be using Paul's letters to the Corinthians in our passage, in our lesson this morning, as we talk about how to help someone who is, in fact, in danger. Just to give us a little bit of a background for Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth, and you have a map here, and you'll see a star come up on Corinth in just a minute if you don't recognize it yet. Paul spent 18 months in his second missionary journey working with the church, establishing the church here in Corinth. And again, you can imagine an 18-month period, which is a very long time period for Paul to stay any one place. He's working with these saints the entire time. But when it comes to the Corinthian letters, Paul is now on his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, just across the sea. And he receives letters, and he says it from chapter 1 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, that I received the word from Chloe's people. These were evidently members of the church there in Corinth. But what Paul had heard from Chloe's people were things were not right in Corinth. There were many, many problems with the saints there. Well, Paul, first of all, he dispatches Timothy to them. And we see that in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, that before even Paul can finish writing his first letter, he's going to send Timothy on his way. Maybe Timothy can help them out, and he hopes they will receive Timothy in the way that they should. But Paul pens his letter, addressing issue after issue, even taking up some questions that the brethren there had, but all doing this to aid them. And we even understand, we'll note this passage here in a little bit, Paul's mindset as he's writing this. He is worried. He is fearful about how the brethren there in Corinth are going to receive this message. In fact, we even read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7 that Paul begins his journey to Corinth. He makes his way to Troas, and even though there's a door that's open there for him, he could do some work in Troas that would be of benefit to the Lord. His mind is not at ease. He has no rest in his soul, so he continues on. He makes his way into Macedonia, the northern region of Greece. And there, Titus comes. But he has been worried ever since he sent this letter. How are they going to receive my message? And what are they going to do with it? Are they going to make the changes that they ought to make? So with that, just a little bit of background there. Let's look at some things that Paul has to say in these letters as how he was trying to help these brethren and turning them back toward God. Well, first, what we see, and perhaps most importantly in Paul, is that Paul did not just fixate on the fact that they have problems. Certainly, he's going to talk about their problems. He's going to talk about their problems at length. But you can imagine maybe some of the things that could have possibly gone on in Paul's mind when he first hears from Chloe's people and he hears about all the things that are going on in the Corinthian church. You can imagine the exasperation that he has and the wonder, how could they get it so wrong? You can even imagine maybe Paul being a little bit of embarrassed. I spent 18 months there. I taught them the Word of God for 18 months. And this is how effective that was? I maybe need to re-examine how I'm doing things. It's clearly not sticking. You can imagine the anger from Paul. How dare they act so foolishly? I'm not saying that all those things may not have been present. The problem when we just fixate on the fact that someone has a problem, we get angry at that. We rebuke. You should not do that. And that's certainly called for. But Paul has more in mind than that. Paul's aim and Paul's goal for them is that they be so much better. You see this even in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. As he begins thanking God for them in verse 4. And it's interesting, of all the problems they have, and yet he's still thanking God for them. And he's thanking God concerning the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are also conferring you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul sees what's really at stake here. It's not just that they've done some really dumb things. It's not just that they've even done some things that maybe reflect poorly on Paul. God's purpose for you is that you be whole and complete before Him. God can do that, but your actions are jeopardizing that. That's what's important here. You being the child that God wants you to be. And in fact, in many of Paul's rebukes in this letter, he comes back to that point time and again. In the 5th chapter, when he rebukes the Corinthian saints for accepting in their fellowship one who is in a grievous sin, who is not repenting of that sin, he reminds them in chapter 5 and verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is calling their minds back again to this higher purpose they have. Your actions in tolerating and condoning this sinful behavior is taking away from what God has called you to be. Unleavened, His people. In the 6th chapter, as Paul again has to rebuke them, this time for the fact that they're taking each other to court. They're not able to settle things amongst themselves, not acting with brotherly kindness. And so he says in verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Time and again, Paul is bringing them back. Here is what God has done for you. Here is what God has called you to. And this is the problem with these issues. They're taking you away from this higher calling. In fact, if there were one verse that might summarize Paul's thinking in this regard, I would say 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the end of his second letter to them. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, Notice what Paul says is his hope. We pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. You see this? Paul's saying, it's not me who's on the line here. It's not my reputation. It's not my approval. But I want you to do that which is right, even though we may appear unapproved. What's his aim? What's his goal? Stop doing wicked. Do that which is right. Why? Because this is God's will for you. You're what's important here. If we're not careful, we will allow a person's problems to blind us to who that person really is. Again, particularly if what they have done, their sin, is offensive to us or has harmed us in some way, we also would think about the cause of Christ and how that may reflect poorly on the church. And we can be angered over all those things. And so we will come out with a rebuke and rebuke again. And do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a rebuke is not needed and oftentimes. But what we may forget in all that, so what God sees here is a soul who is in need of serious help. That's again the part of James 5, 19 and 20. If you can get this brother to see the error of their ways, to turn around, then you have saved the soul from death. You have covered a multitude of sin. And we begin to think of it that way, then we think of other ways, not just the rebuking for the wrong behavior, but all the things that we might do to aid them in coming back to the ways of God. Paul would say in another passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And I think you have a picture of Paul doing just that in his relationship to the Corinthians. They had gone horribly wrong. They had turned aside the ways of God in so many ways. And yet here he is patiently trying to help them, trying to help them see that what they were doing was taking them away from whom God wanted them to be. Our aim in all this, no matter what the issue is, no matter what the sinful behavior that might be taking someone away from God, no matter what that sin does to us personally, no matter how it may hurt us, our aim is to help that person do that which is right. To help that person be the child of God that God desires of them. So, if we have that steadfast in our mind, then what we have to do is we have to be ready to invest. When you see Paul in his relationship to the Corinthians, you certainly see someone who is willing to invest. If you're still there in 2 Corinthians, you'll note what Paul says in the 12th chapter and in verse 15. As he's speaking about him coming for a third time to them. And he says in verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Think about that concept. I will gladly spend, i.e. I will use all the resources that I have to help you. And I myself will be expended. That's investment. Paul says, whatever I've got, myself included, I'm putting it in this. I'm giving it all for you. And you see that even in the material we covered in the introduction. Paul, 18 months. Is there other work that Paul could have been doing? Sure there was. There was other places Paul could have gone with the gospel. But he saw, I'm needed here. I can do a good work here. 18 months he stays there. Paul is engaged in a phenomenal work in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. The gospel is going through all of the province of Asia while Paul is there. But Paul hears from his brethren in Corinth, and what does he do? He sits down and he starts writing. I've got to help these brethren. I'm going to have to go there too. Wasn't anything, money, time, Paul wasn't willing to expend. And you see in 2 Corinthians in particular, just how heavy a toll that was on him. Again, going back to the second chapter, as I mentioned earlier, when Paul wrote his first letter, it was certainly a very difficult thing for him to do. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." He's invested in them. He wants to do whatever it is He can do to help them. Staying in the second chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we mentioned this earlier. When he had made his way to Troas, even though there's a door opened him in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Again, you see the same thing in the seventh chapter, in verse 5, of Paul having so much anxiety, so much concern for the Corinthian brethren. You come to the fifth chapter, and maybe there's a lengthy section here that lets us see even closer to Paul's heart and the investment that he put into these brethren. Verse 20, starting in chapter 5, we're going to go through several verses in chapter 6 as well. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and honor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to you as children. Open wide to us also. Do you see the appeal there? Paul in this whole passage is saying, what have I given to you that I could not give to you? What have I not given to you that I could? I've given you everything. And I'm laying my heart out here to you. You see what I've invested in you. This is why I'm asking you, open up to me. Are we really concerned with someone who's in danger? Then what am I going to invest in them? The passage we often use in helping one another is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens. This is no quick and easy matter. If I'm truly concerned in the spiritual well-being of someone, this is not going to be a quick fix. This is not going to be just going up to someone and slapping them on the back saying, hey, I think about you all the time. Let's get together sometime, and then there's no follow-up. This isn't going to be just, well, you know, I sure do miss seeing you around at church. Hope you come back. No, that's not restoring anybody. That's small talk. That's chit-chat. Paul says, restore such a one. Bear their burdens. Now, prayer certainly is good. I mentioned we started off in James chapter 5. James has a lot to say about prayer. James 5 and verse 16, certainly a significant verse. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I would submit and I would encourage you to think about this verse in the way in which James intended it. James isn't saying if you did something wrong, come forward to the end of church services so we can all know about it and we'll pray for you. Now, I'm not saying that's never needed or never beneficial. It certainly can be, but that's not James' point. James' point is, if there's something wrong in your life, there is a brother or a sister who knows you, who cares about you, and they want you to know that they're going to help you. They want to pray with you. That's relationship for me. That's unburdening myself of what's going on in my life so that someone else can have an insight, so that someone else can keep me accountable, so that someone else can be checking on me, so that someone else can be praying for me regularly. That's investment. That's what James 5 and verse 16 is talking about. If you're worried, if you're concerned with where someone's going, then you need to be ready to put all of yourself into helping that person. Don't compromise God's values, though. I originally titled this point, "Don't Compromise Your Values." Then I thought better of it. Because fact is, there might be some of our values that need to change. It may be that we tend to come off in a very harsh and rebuking manner. That's our first go-to response to something that's wrong. Well, that might need to change. Or maybe we're overly permissive and we just don't make a big deal about things that God says are a big deal. Well, that would certainly need to change too. So let's just stay with don't compromise God's values. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I think we have a picture of what Paul is saying here about that very matter. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Christ died for all. Therefore, all are to live for Him. And therefore, Paul's aim was in everything he did was to live for Christ. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to have the same aim, that they too would live for Christ in every aspect of their lives. And it's for that reason. Paul never vacillated. Never hesitated from telling the Corinthians where they were wrong and how to correct it. And he certainly did that in major issues. And, you know, things that you and I would say, oh yeah, right, that can't be tolerated. We already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's this man. He has his father's wife. He is in an illicit relationship with his father's wife. That can't be tolerated. Or we might think of sexual immorality that Paul would talk about in the 6th chapter. Well, now you got that right. That can't be tolerated. We got to fix that. Got to nip that in the bud. There's some things that maybe we'd look at and say, well, you know, Paul, that's a little harsh. You know, they're in an evil culture, Paul. Well, there's so much idolatry and there's so many feasts and, you know, it's okay, Paul, if the Corinthian saints are just kind of out there and they're enjoying the festivities of what everybody else is doing. Sure, that meat might be sacrificed to an idol and it might be eaten in an idol's temple, but the whole community is doing it, Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? In every case, Paul says, here's what's right. And lovingly points out, here's where you went astray. I find this to be particularly true when we're dealing with people in our own peer group. It's somewhat easier to point out someone younger than you, here's where you messed up, here's where you've gone off. But when it's your peer group, when it's your group of friends, no matter how old you are, by the way, it becomes a little bit more difficult. We see things that are not right. We see language that's used. We see dishonesty. We see a lack of commitment to God, whatever it might be, and we're a little more permissive. I sure do wish they wouldn't do that, but no. What help am I offering them? What help am I offering them if I'm not holding them to God's standards? And again, we've tried to establish this point already. We're not talking about going up to somebody the first time they messed up. Bad Christian, don't do that. But setting for them, here's what God said is right. A little bit of a side point. I think we see in our culture our chickens coming home to roost. And that we've become, as a culture, more permissive of things. And now we wonder, well, why are things so bad? And we're astounded at how much drugs and alcohol are a part of our society. And all the while, we become more and more permissive about these very things. We become astounded at how sexualized our society is, and yet all the while, our standards of modesty have changed. And we become astounded at how few people attend worship regularly, and yet our standards on those things and the commitment to following God and worshiping Him have changed. You really want to help somebody? Love them. Don't just rebuke them. Invest in them. And help them to see, here's what God says is right in this. And ultimately, you might have to be willing to let them go. Paul had done all he could to turn the Corinthians back. But when you come to the end of the second letter, even though there were certainly things that had improved, and yet there were still some ongoing issues, it's clear in Paul's writing that he was worried there were going to be some in the Corinthian congregation that just were not going to come back. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. What you see in Paul is someone who's preparing himself that he may have to let some of them go. Because that last measure, maybe if he even mentions to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 5, when he's speaking to them about the matter of them not associating with this brother who's clearly in sin and will not repent, that Paul had already determined, I'm going to turn his flesh over to Satan so that his soul might be saved in the end. That maybe that will turn them around. Let them be a prodigal. Let them go their way. Let them do what they will. And maybe they'll think in the end of what they've missed and of what God has offered, and they'll desire for that yet again. That's the most difficult thing. But again, we go back to our beginning point in James chapter 5. What's the aim here? The aim here is to save a soul. To save a soul from death, to cover a multitude of sins. And we, as brethren, we want to do all that we can. We want to invest ourselves in them. We want to see the whole person and bring that whole person back to God. And we want to show and impart to them the values of God and help them get there. If they don't want it, though, if they don't want it, what else can you do? You can only let them go. Let them be a prodigal. Let them go. And praying that they'll return to their senses. That's, of course, the picture that we're given of God and us in Luke, the 15th chapter, in the story of the prodigal son. The father could have protested, knowing good and well what the son would have done once he received his inheritance, knowing that this is not going to be any good, I won't let you go. No, he lets him go. But then the father also takes him back gladly. When the boy realizes, here is what I have left, here is what I have turned aside from, and I desire to go back to my father's house, even if it were only as a slave. And the father graciously and warmly receives him back, forgives all, and they feast and they celebrate. For of course what we see in God is that God has done all these things for us. We were the enemies of God. We have turned aside from the ways of God. We had hurt God. But all along, God's intention was that we be better. That we be recreated in His image. And so He invested everything possible in us. Even His Son on the cross. But He never compromised His values. In Christ, there's not a permissive come to me and whatever you want to do. No, repent. Turn away from your iniquity. And then you can be the person that God intends for you to be. But first, God let us go. He let us go each in our own way, our own path, hoping that we would come back and see just how loving our God is and accept the offering, the sacrifice, and the forgiveness that He has to offer. And it may be that there's one here this morning that needs to accept that. You went your own way. God let you go. But God has invested so much that you would return to Him. It may be that you've not yet become a part of the family of God. You can be this morning. If you'll believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, be baptized to have your sins forgiven, then you'll be God's child. You'll have those sins forgiven. But it may be, as we've also mentioned already, that you are a child of God, yet you've been going your own way. It may be that you desire the prayers of the saints here. I certainly hope that nothing I said would discourage you from that, from making that known. We would love to pray with you and for you. But I also hope that you'll think soberly and think about the people here, the elders, the shepherds of our flock, saints that you know, brothers and sisters who care for you, that maybe you need some one-on-one attention. You need someone who's going to invest in you. You can unload the problems that you're having and ask for their prayers. And they'll work with you constantly to help you to be the child that God wants you to be. Whatever it is that needs to happen, that you can be redeemed, restored in your relationship to God, we invite you to make that happen this morning as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the soul, my Lord.